pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for just the gift of your word. We thank you for preserving it through the centuries, Lord, for protecting it from so many people who tried to destroy it and really, Lord, even pervert it. And so, God, we thank you for this awesome gift that we have before us, that even we have brothers and sisters around the world who don't have the opportunity to have the full scriptures on their laps and be able to read them. But we do. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that we would give you reverence for that, and we would see it in the right perspective of not taking advantage of it, but knowing how special this gift is. And so, Lord, give us the hearts, because honestly, we're weak. We do grow comfortable and content, and we do grow selfish, and we do grow so callous that we won't appreciate this gift for what it really is. So, Lord, bless us to be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our mind, by your spirit just really giving us, Lord, that appreciation we need for the beautiful gifts that you have granted. And so, Father, thinking of our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries, we pray you would bless them and take care of them and, Lord, protect them, continue to strengthen them to persevere and strengthen them to glorify you. And so, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for being so, so good. And so we ask that you would bless us for the remainder of this class, and you would just grow us more in the grace and knowledge of who you are. So we lift up all that distracts us. We lift up all that we're trying to discern of being good or bad. And we pray that you would grant us patience and time to see and conclude what is godly and what is self. And you would give us faith to take a step in those conclusions. So, Father, grant us your spirit so that we can see all things accomplished for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I know, those sneaking machines, they talk to me all the time. They distract me. Okay, so, glad that was on recording. If anything was on recording, glad that was. We see here that he says, look, I say this to you so no one will deceive you by persuasive argument. And persuasive argument can also be defined as convincing speech, as fine-sounding arguments. Look, Paul's purpose is to make sure they don't what? They don't become deceived. They don't become deceived. And how does he prove his case to them? If Paul is so intently... And this isn't a trick question. You guys should all know the answer. If Paul's full desire is for them not to be deceived, what does he show them that should outweigh their temptation to follow deception? So when they make the decisions of, will I be deceived or will I not be deceived, what is the case that Paul builds showing them don't be deceived? What's the anchor that he's showing them? What's the truth? What's the weighty thing he's showing them here to keep them in truth? Okay, which is what? Okay, close. You're going backwards. Keep going forwards. What is the knowledge of God? Not what was it, or what is it? What it was ascribed to be, but what is its fulfillment in? Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus, right? Not in that question. And here's the big thing. I want you guys to grab this principle. Paul is speaking to people who can be deceived, and his desire is that they won't be deceived. And what does he do? He gives them this great apologetic of how A plus A equals B, or 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? No, he shows them, look, let's go to where it's all sourced at. Jesus. Let me show you how it's all about Jesus. Let me show you that if you are centered and sourced in Jesus, all the things that can deceive you won't even move you. Why? Because Jesus is always the answer. Wisdom, knowledge, these are fruits. These are effects. What is the source? The source is the knowledge of God. The source is God himself. So when you're seeking the fruit, you're really going to the root. And the root is what? Jesus. All the other things are means. And so here we see Paul's big argument, big case, be Jesus so that all other things fall by the wayside. And don't get me wrong, I'm all about apologetics. I'm not smart enough for it, but I'm all about it. I mean, I'm teaching a creation apologetics class in a couple weeks, which you guys will have two guest speakers coming out. I'll be gone for 2 weeks. But we'll be teaching a creation apologetics class. I think it's awesome. I think it's a great tool to present truth. But that always should be a means to present the greatest truth, Jesus. I've seen conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses go, Mormons go, about how we can socially act, how we can preserve what good is in morality. But the dividing line is always what? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Because if you don't have the right concept of Jesus, your doctrines won't be right. If you don't have the right perspective of who Jesus is, your practice isn't going to be correct. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. And so it's always coming back to Jesus. It's always sourced in Jesus. If you want to help people and disciple them and see their lives transformed, don't give them a set of rules. Don't give them a set of proofs. Show them the fullness of truth, the greatest proof of Jesus. And it's hard. I know it's hard. Most legalism is based out of a good heart. Most legalism is based out of a good heart. This is how it happens. You look at the rabbis of the Old Testament. Why did they make the oral traditions? Why did they write them down? Why did they make so many rules? Have we discussed this in class?
So they're trying to make themselves
righteous. That's what we generally assume, right? And I think at the end of it, they did. But according to some historians, what was one of the big events that shook Jews in their history? It was one of the greatest catastrophes that happened besides the Holocaust. This is in Old Testament writings. What really shook their culture and their country? The Babylonian captivity. And why did they go into exile there? It's funny, the Jews went into exile twice. Once was Egypt and once was Babylon, at least in the Old Testament. Huh?
Disobedience.
What about Egypt? Egypt wasn't disobedience. So God would prepare them as a nation, but specifically when you look at the promise God is giving Abraham, he goes, hey, your children are going to be in slavery because the time of the, I believe it was Assyrians or whoever was in the land of Canaan has not been fulfilled yet. God was still being patient with them at that point. And so for the sake of others, they were taken into slavery. Something interesting. That's not my point. That was just something to throw at you to try to like make you think. But the Babylonian captivity was definitely for disobedience. And after they returned to Babylon, what do you think their leaders said? After being humbled by slavery, seeing their relatives dragged off naked, seeing forced labor upon their people, seeing rules and regulations upon them that were not enjoyable or comfortable, mistreated. What do you think their reaction was as religious leaders? What did you say? We should do better. Now, let's say you guys go into captivity and you come back out. Okay, let's make it practical. Let's say you go and touch the hot iron and you come back out. What are you going to do next time? You're not going to touch that hot iron. What ends up happening when you have bad experiences? You start putting walls of protection, right? Like, if I've experienced this to be a negative thing, I'm all of a sudden going to start putting walls up against it, right? And even though it might not be like for some people, drunks, like people who have fallen into alcoholism, they look at alcohol through a different lens than someone who's never actually had a problem with it does, right? You just build up your own personal walls. Now, with that same principle, the rabbis, when they came back from Babylon, they said, we screwed up. Let's call this sin. We screwed up big time. Specifically, even with the Sabbath. Why did God make the Babylonian captivity that certain amount of years? Because it was the equivalent amount of years that they didn't give the land rest. And so God goes, you're not going to obey my rules? You're not going to give my land rest? I'm going to give it rest. I think so. Your guess is probably as good as mine right now. But nonetheless, they came back and they go, wow, we didn't do that. So let's say it's Sabbath. They said, we didn't obey the Sabbath rule. We screwed up. Let's not screw up again. And they go, well, let's do this then. Let's make a set of rules that will protect us from screwing up again. So let's just call this the rules, right? And then this is a sin, big old sin, nasty thing. It's all gross. And here's their fence. They got a white picket fence around it, right? Kind of looks like a blob or an eye. That's what sin is. Look at sin and be disgusted. But nonetheless, they said, let's make it to such an extent that we couldn't break the rule God has even if we wanted to. So therefore, if God says, do no work on the Sabbath, let's make up a set of rules that you can't even go around and pick wheat on the Sabbath and push it in your hand and blow off the chaff and eat it, because technically that's harvesting the grain, that's threshing the grain, that's winnowing the grain, and that's preparing a meal. We don't want to do any work on the Sabbath, so let's not do it. To such extremes that even today in some houses that you go visit, toilet paper is not on a roll, it'll be in a tissue box. Why? Because ripping it might be work. And so, I mean, that's kind of humorous, but realize it. A lot of times, legalism has been started because of a heart to protect people, and it's really been started out of fear. So a lot of times, legalism can be started from a good heart, but a heart based out of fear. That's just how it goes. And so, looking at this, before I lose my place, he's showing them, look guys, I'm not going to give you a set of rules to try to force perfection on you. I'm going to give you the only answer to perfection, which is Jesus. For us, when we want to disciple people, even though for us we see somebody coming out of sin and we go, okay, don't smoke, don't have sex, don't drink, don't do this, we give them all these physical manifestations of rules, and they end up starting to trust those rules instead of Jesus himself. It's going to take a lot more faith for you to disciple somebody by precaution and accountability than prohibition. It's going to take a lot more faith for you to be able to disciple somebody through patience and going back to Jesus than it's going to be by you setting them the rules. And realize, setting them the rules is going to be the same mistake that the rabbis did, and that will become a snare in the long run. And Paul's not doing that here. Paul's not telling them, okay, look, Colossae, I've experienced it all throughout your Greek culture. Don't let those little know-it-all philosophers enter in. Don't let this happen. Don't let that happen. Don't let your mind go to this thought. He just goes, guys, look at the beauty of Jesus and focus on that. Look at the beauty of Jesus and focus on that. It was funny, we had a conversation the other day with one of the older guys. And we mentioned something about Calvary Chapel and like how maybe we missed something. I think it was something in organization. And it was an opportunity for somebody to be like, man, that was really stupid on our part. And this old guy, he's about 84, he just goes, yep, Calvary. Always focus on the cross, you know? And he kind of like took something that could have been negative and made it positive. And I really love it because he's focusing on the best, not getting caught up with the stupid little details. And he gave a good principle. He gave a good principle that not only in discipleship making should you be focusing about Jesus, but from the position of a disciple, you should be focusing on Jesus. You should be letting those things that are good be what dwells in your mind. And that which is good is what you should be trying to impart into others, not legalistic rules. And so Paul here is doing the same thing. He's presenting to them the beauty of Christ because he knows if they focus on that, all else will fall in place. If their hearts are set on the truth, all else will follow. Okay? Any questions on that? Any comments? Any? Yeah. Hit. Okay. I've been seeing your face this whole time. Yeah.
Trying to say is that maybe the application of that scripture isn't absolute in the sense that it's subjective to how well you train up a child, right? Because if you don't train up a child so well, then they may depart. But the scripture itself seems to be absolute truth, that if we do train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think these are things that we have to hold as absolute truth because it's God's word, and it is our only hope. And I know that, you know, Jesus, what does it say in John? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And for me, I think the reason it comes up in your example just totally rang a bell. I was raised in a cult, Christian Science, okay? Mm. And the cult was like basically splitting these hairs, saying what is truth and what is not truth about Scripture. And I think it's just like a very, very dangerous path to go down, because if we start questioning that, when do we stop questioning?
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like opening the door to saying, well...
And again, with precaution.
Right.
I wouldn't want to start sourcing rules because of fear of what an outcome could be. But nonetheless, like, I look at that verse, and I think it's up for conviction. You know, like, honestly, like, if you feel strongly on that, I wouldn't disagree with you. I'd say, okay, then that means that it's more on the parent. That means that there's a lot of pressure on the parent to be exactly perfect, because unless you're perfect, then the scripture will come true. I would more look at it and say, well, it's the principle. It's the principle that you can trust that if you impart God's word into their lives, they're not going to go away from. But at the same time, there's still free choice. Like, I've seen so many godly parents raise their kids up and their kids still walk away. Some come back at the end, and maybe all of them do. And just at my physical sight, I can't see the spiritual commitment they give in their hearts to the Lord later on at their deathbed. And so I think both are up. I would rather say you're right, but at the same time, I look at it and go, this is a principle, and I'm just going to keep it as a principle. Yeah.
They know right and wrong, but they choose to do whatever.
With free will put in there, it's kind of.
Yeah, I see both sides.
Yeah.
If you train them, but God is saying, if you put that knowledge in them, they still have a choice. Just like
exactly.
And the word is still in them, but they choose to do wrong. I mean, they still choose to go the way that they want to go. It's in them. They've got to train them up in the way they choose to go.
And
it's not going to leave them. It's still in their mindset.
And so the big thing that we want to hit, though, is just looking at their truths, and let's say that they're not 100% applicable as absolutes across the board, they're definitely not explaining the full detail. And when you use John 1:1, remember, it's talking about Jesus, not the Scriptures. Jesus is not the Scriptures. When John was writing that, he didn't mean the Old Testament became flesh. He was speaking about what the Old Testament was talking about, which was Jesus. The Old Testament wasn't in the beginning with God, and the Old Testament is not God, right? And so he's speaking about Jesus, the full logos, the full thought, the full conception of what God had planned for man. He's speaking of Jesus, everything the Old Testament is speaking towards, everything that he is. And so even there, I would say, like we use the example of the adulterous woman and all that stuff, and we see God still chose to do something different. Those are absolute principles. Those are good principles, but they can be applied in different circumstances, right? Here's the big thing. Let's say they are 100% across-the-board truths. They're not explained in their details by themselves. It says that grace and truth was realized in Christ Jesus, John chapter 1. And so the fullness of detail of what God actually is explaining as his truth is greater found in who the person of Christ is than what the description of the Old Testament Proverbs gives. And that's my big point. It's more like there's truth. The fuller truth and description is in Jesus. The lesser is in Proverbs. Because they're still insufficient in explaining every single circumstance of life. But Christ is definitely sufficient.
Right, like you wouldn't describe a diamond based on one facet.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So, with that one, we'll keep going. Persuasive argument, right? So, Paul is presenting to them Jesus, right? Paul is not presenting them a set of rules. Paul's presenting Jesus because Jesus is the greatest thing out there. And I hate to say thing, but that's the only thing I can use in my limited vocabulary. And verse 5, he goes, this is why I've told you all this, so you're not persuaded or you're not deluded by persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, it's interesting because why is Paul caring so much that they will not be deceived? Why is he caring so much for people who he's never even seen before? And he says this, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. For even though I'm absent in body, I am with you in spirit. Absent in body. This is a P. My Sarx. This is, I'm not there physically in my flesh. I'm really not there with you, but what? Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. This is kind of that same concept that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3 says, for I, on my part, though absent in body, present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. As though I was present. Paul's showing, look, I'm there with you. I'm there with the thoughts going on there. Not in this weird, like, he's meditating and then spiritually he's there with them and he sees it all. But the same cares that they have there, he's heard of, and he's caring about their cares. The situations he's heard of that they're going through, his thoughts are going through what they're caring about. For example, Brett, is your daughter gone to kindergarten yet?
Yeah, they're in fifth and eighth grade.
What were your thoughts her first morning at kindergarten?
Wow.
Wow. Were you imagining her there with all the people around her? What was going through your mind when she was in her kindergarten class? Did you imagine her sitting there? Did you imagine what she would be feeling from her teacher and her fellow classmates? You weren't there physically, but in spirit you were there with thought, not in some weird like hocus pocus type of way, but you were there in intention, in care. And here Paul's saying the same thing. Hey, look, I don't want you to be deceived, because even though I'm not with you physically, I'm definitely with you there in care. I'm definitely with you there in this spirit type of way. And this word spirit is pneuma. It's this non-material being. He's going, I'm not there physically, but I am there in a non-material type of way. This is that inner being of who Paul was. Remember when he was going through the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, this word is used, pneuma. And it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. As he was observing the city full of idols. Remember, Athens was the capital of what country?
Greece.
What was it full of?
Idols.
And when Paul was walking around there, what was being provoked inside of him? In his spirit, he was being provoked because of everything he saw around. This care that Paul has, this internal being of who Paul was, this is what he's saying is with them. Why does he care so much about a people who he's never seen with his face? Because even though he's never seen them with physical eyes, and he's never been able to appreciate them with physical senses, he's definitely there appreciating them and putting effort in an internal, spiritual type of way. His heart is with them. His care is with them. Paul cares for them beyond physical boundaries. What does that show us in how we're supposed to care for people? Same way. When you look at Jesus, Jesus loved them the same way. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus just got news that his cousin who he grew up with just got murdered. I like how Joe Foch kind of explains the relationship between Jesus and his cousin. He goes, you know what? I don't doubt that they had a very intimate relationship. Remember, Jesus was in Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. Every good Jewish boy or every good Jewish man would have to show up for 3 feasts in Jerusalem. What were the 3 feasts? All right, come on. So we have Tabernacles, Passover. Let's see if you guys are going to be able to be super smart and impressive to other people. What's Tabernacles in Hebrew? Sukkot. You guys can write this down. This would be a cool one. Passover is what?
Pesach. And then what's the last one?
Pentecost. Shavuot. Shavuot, right? And so for these three feasts, Jesus would have been showing up. No doubt. We even see at one of these feasts, he shows up and he gets left behind. And he's in the temple. Right? I like how Joe first talks about their intimate relationship. He goes, you know, their babysitter probably hated them. Jesus was always breaking stuff and putting it back together. Maybe making all the bottles of waters turn into wine, you know? And of course, it's just illustration. And he goes, and then if that's not bad enough with Jesus doing all this stuff, John the Baptist was probably popping out of every aisleway before Jesus and going, behold, my cousin, you know, coming from the kitchen. And so, even like trying to think of like how their play times would have been and all that, like there's some intimacy here. And if Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus, how heartbroken do you think he was over his cousin John? Especially when you think about this. Those you care for the most, and we're all selfish little human beings, generally, besides your children, generally are those that what have done so much for you. Right? Your parents, like I've been able to appreciate my mom so much more now that I've seen how much she sacrificed for me. Right? Your spouses, you start realizing how much they've put up with you. Right? And then you care for them even more. Right? And then your teacher, how much, I'm just kidding. But you look at that and think about what John gave up for Jesus. Ultimately to the Lord. But John gave up his life in regular society. He lived in the wilderness, ate wild locusts and honey for the sake of preparing the way for Jesus. Maybe he didn't know fully at all times that it was for Jesus specifically, but for who Jesus was supposed to be, Jesus knew. And when he hears of his death, this is a man who cared and loved the calling of God so much in his life that he gave up his own life for it. And Jesus hears of his death. I can't imagine anything but Jesus being heartbroken. And then, if that's not bad enough, with bad news, all of a sudden the disciples of John coming up to Jesus going, hey, John just got murdered. It was gross. There was sin. There was the niece coming and seducing her uncle. And she asked for John's head chopped off and brought in a silver platter. And that's the shameful death he had. And we took his body headless. And then on top of that, he has his own disciples come back from being sent out. And they're like, Jesus, it's so cool. We're casting out demons and they're leaving. And he has these two very opposite disciples in state of emotion. And then on top of that, he has all these multitudes who want him. And he takes off. He says, let's go. He gets in a boat and they go off to the other side. And if that's not bad enough, by the time he gets to the other side, everyone he just left shows up in front of him. You know? And so finally, Jesus takes a whip and goes, get the heck away from me. Don't you guys understand? I need to mourn a little bit. Now, Jesus sacrificed self. Because even though physically there was boundaries of hurt, confusion, and very needed time of alone kind of presence with the Lord, he saw a spiritual need. It says he was stirred with compassion. And this word is speaking about a stirring from within, the depths of who he was. It wasn't pity. It was a real compassionate love because these people were wandering without a leader. And he was stirred. And he loved them. He loved them beyond physical means and physical demands. And still at the end of the night, you see something interesting. He lets them go. He sends all the sheep safely home. And he still makes time for the Father. And he spends time alone watching his disciples struggling. And then he goes and walks on the water. But that's a different class. So looking at that, this is how we're supposed to be loving. Have we talked about David and Ziklag before? David was in sin. And he lived in the area of the Philistines. He lived in the area of the Philistines because he doubted, he got tired of running away from Saul. He lied, and I say sin, and I say this with confidence, even though there's some people who disagree. I say he was in sin. Why? Because the fruit of his sin was lying to a pagan king. he'd have to destroy all the cities he attacked. And the king was so deceived that when David shows up for a battle that the Philistines are going to have against the Israelites, the king goes, you have gotten my trust, and I'm going to make you my personal bodyguard. Why? Because David kept killing a bunch of people in cities and destroying them and lying to the king saying he was doing him a favor when ultimately he was just killing Israel's enemies. And all of a sudden, David is in a situation where he's going to have to go be the bodyguard for this king against the children of Israel. And I wonder if he's going to turn on him. Either way, David is probably like, Lord, get me out of this maybe. Who knows? I don't know. Either way, people that had more wisdom than the king told him, don't do it. David gets sent home. The war happens. David goes back home. And what does he find at Ziklag? What does he find? Everyone hated him after this. His mighty men wanted to kill him, and they talked about stoning him. Do you guys remember when he came back to Ziklag, he saw smoke rising from it? His city that he had got raided, and it got burned, and all their family members got taken. And all these mighty men come back, and their families are gone, their plunder is taken, they have nothing, and they want to kill David. And it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. He sought God, past the circumstances. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and what did he do after that? He asked the Lord, should I go or shouldn't I? And God says, go. So he gets all his men, he goes, okay guys, put down the stones. And he goes in confidence because of what God has told him. He goes, let's pursue. And all of them, think of all the emotion that's going through them. Think of all the adrenaline that's going through them. Think of the desire that they're trying, that they have because they're trying to return or gain back their families, their money, everything, their being, all their stock, all of it. And they go forth with intensity. And they're going so intensely that somewhere halfway, half of them can't do it. And they stay back with the stuff. And the rest go and they find it and they plunder and they kill them all and they bring it all back. And what happens? The guys are like, no, let's not give them half of the booty. Let's only give them their families. And David goes, no, those who stayed back with the stuff, they deserve just as much. And it's funny because I hear so many people today going, look, in ministry, I'm called to stay back with the stuff, dude. Like, it's not me to go out. I'm staying here and I'm called to be here and I'm called to support. Okay, if that's your calling, and it seems like all of us have that to an extent right now in this season of life, where's your heart? Because the hearts of the people who stayed back with the stuff, guess where they were? They were with the battle. They were with their family. They were with that treasure that they were desiring. They weren't just there happy with the camp gear. They were caring for what was important. And so this challenge is for us. Paul is there, and he's writing to Colossae. He's in prison. And instead of going, I'm content here in prison with my rocks and my one candle, he's going, I am there spiritually with you guys. My care, my internal being is there with you in who you are and what you're doing and what you're pursuing in the truth of what God is trying to teach you through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. What does that mean for us? How does that show we should be? And so Paul goes, look, I'm there spiritually, and what am I doing? He says, I'm rejoicing. He's rejoicing. It's literally, he's delighting. He's delighting to see the good discipline and stability of their faith. So first of all, he's rejoicing to see their good discipline. This is their order. This is the kind of same word that Paul later on uses in 1 Corinthians when he's saying everything should be done in an orderly fashion. This is that way of structure. He's going, I'm excited to see this good structure you have in your own life. See, discipline can be defined by doing the right thing even though you don't want to. Discipline can be defined by doing the right thing even though you don't want to. Paul's going, I'm excited to see you guys doing the right thing, that you have disciplined yourself. And it's interesting that discipline is so close to the disciple. I think the Greek words are different. But nonetheless, that's a cool little English thing for preachers, right? So discipline is something that should be found in the life of every Christian. And Paul's going, I'm delighting. I'm stoked. I'm there with you spiritually. And you know why I'm so excited? Because I've heard of this stuff, and I'm excited to see your good discipline. And I'm also excited to see what? The stability of your faith. The stability of your faith. The firmness, the confirmation. It can be defined as well as something established. He's saying, I'm excited to see the full establishment of your faith here. The discipline. Now, let me remind you guys of something. How can you be disciplined? How can you do the right thing even if you don't want to do it? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I want to remind you guys of that, because honestly, I had this experience last week. There was an opportunity to help out this one guy, and I did not want to do it. I'm not going to explain all the circumstances, but I did not want to help him. I didn't want to spend time with the patients. I didn't want to spend time with the effort. I didn't want to give up my evening. I didn't want to love. And I definitely didn't want to offer my own resources, my house, my food, my utilities, none of that. And after a series of hours, so 2 hours, I should say, after seeing that there was no other option, and I knew what the right thing was to do, I remember I was just sitting there, I was going, God, I'm ticked. I don't want to do this. But then I knew a conviction. The Lord was convicting me of what was right. And I was like, okay, this is the right thing to do, but I don't want to do it. God, help me. And it was so beautiful because immediately, and it won't happen like this every time, but immediately this time, I felt my heart turn from grudging to joyful. And I got to do the right thing with a hilarious attitude. Why? Because His Spirit changed me. I want to remind you guys can't serve and have that discipline unless the Spirit is enabling you to do so. He works both in you and through you. He works both the will and the do for His good pleasure. He can change your heart's desires, and He can also bless the actions sourcing from that heart. And so this is the beautiful thing about the Lord. There's good discipline that we can have in our lives. What about stability? What about stability? Look, stability is something that's just going to be coming to rock you all the time. With a certain gentleman, or with a past experience actually, I should say, stability was tested. Stability isn't just talking about like life. Stability isn't just talking about situations. Let's look at the scriptures. How can you find stability? Well, when you look at Ephesians 6:13, it says something interesting. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand and resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand firm therefore. Stand firm therefore. There's practical steps we need to take to have stability of life, especially stability in faith, especially stability of your faith in Christ. So we kind of show practically how you can have good discipline. It's by identifying the right thing and asking the Spirit to enable you to do it. How do we practically see stability of faith in Christ? Like I said through Ephesians, take up the full armor of God. But catch this, he says, having done everything to stand firm, having done all the preparations needed to stand firm, therefore stand firm. You know, after you've prepared yourself as much as possible to be standing firm, stand firm even more. And the best illustration for me is this experience I had that is more like internal. And so I think there's physical things that we can see to stand there for, like if you're going to prepare yourself to resist temptations, well, don't put yourself in those areas of temptation. If you're an alcoholic, don't go to the pub. Like, stand firm in church away from the pub, you know. But what about other attacks when they get deeper? I remember having this experience with a homeless gentleman, and he's mentally ill. And I remember when I spent time with him, I was humbled. And I was humbled because I saw that he was missing something in his mind that I had. And he had an inability to stay in touch with reality and stay in control of his thoughts. And by the grace of God, I don't have that missing. But then at the same time, I realized there's nothing in me that keeps that there. It's God's grace that's keeping me sane. And after a whole bunch of different circumstances, all this stuff happened. And the next day, after he was kind of out of my life, and it was really challenging and all that stuff, I think there was a lot more spiritual things happening than I realized. I'm not saying that every mental disease is spiritually based. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there was a spiritual warfare happening after this event. And I've heard other missionaries talk about it. I know in my past experiences, like even in Israel, I remember meeting this demonic guy and challenge each other, and it was one of those nights that didn't end well. The next meeting, it was amazing. But the first meeting, I remember after he left, because all I wanted him was gone, I felt like, you know those Acme hammers from the cartoons? I felt like one just smashed me. And I was seriously in the fetal position on the floor. You know, I was just gone. And so there is spiritual things. And with this other certain event, I remember I was looking out the window, and I just started getting these temptations of thought trying to provoke me to lose sense of reality. It was intense. And like I was getting provoked in thought of I should be in an insane asylum. And then a part of me went, man, I would love that. Put me on drugs and give me a vacation. Like that sounds good right now, you know? But then I remembered, oh wait, I'm free. I can do that without that, you know, without being constrained. Yeah, but it started like hitting me. I remember I was asking a pastor, I was like, so what do you do? And he goes, look, I've experienced the same thing, and sometimes it lasts like a week. And you have to stand firm on truth. And so it was interesting to combat temptation with reality. And when I got that thought even of maybe it's you that should be there, I'm like, wait, reality is I don't need that means to get there. I can just take a day off, you know? Reality is I'm not insane. By God's grace, for whatever choice he's made, I have stability of mind. I don't have to let this thought go any further. Reality is I don't have to let myself be deceived. I don't have to have persuasive speech even of my flesh nature try to deceive me into thoughts that aren't real. And so the stability of your faith in Christ, you know how you guard it? You guard it by the truth of who Christ is. You guard it by the protection of who Christ is and the enablement of how he's put you in him. There's such a beautiful gift about being in Christ. And I'll tell you right now, temptations will seem real, and temptations are real, but they can always be combated by truth. So I love it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When those temptations came to me for insanity, I knew the truth that I'm saying. I do crazy things, but God is still giving me a sane brain. And with that truth, I was free from being pulled into the bondage of this. And whichever way that applies to you, whichever way you struggle with maybe temptations of pride, the truth is you are a new creation and you're not prideful. You don't need to be in bondage of pride. The truth is your position is no longer found in what you do or what you look like. It's found in Christ. So therefore, you don't need to be put in bondage to those things again. And it's just this beautiful reality that in Christ there's freedom, and in Christ there's a release of all that tries to constrain you. Instead of presenting your members as slaves of unrighteousness, we have this wonderful gift called self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, to present our members as slaves to righteousness. And it's amazing. And this is the last thing I'm going to point out. He says, rejoicing to see your good discipline, which we already explained how it's done. This is a physical thing. And your stability of your faith in Christ, which I would say is an internal thing. Your stability of your faith in Christ. You know what's something interesting? Both the discipline and the stability of faith are things that Paul is saying he can see. Whether it's internally sourced or externally expressed, Paul is showing these should be things that I'm going to see, and I'm rejoicing to see them. I love that. Absolutely love that. And so, let's ask the Lord to continue to stabilize us internally and continue to give us strength to have external expressions of godliness through discipline. And so, Father, bless us to walk in these things. Bless us to spend time before you and let your word, let your character, let the person of Christ show us a standard to live by. Let us look at Jesus' life, the perfection that he has accomplished, and let us be able to put our own heart's intentions, our own heart's selfishness, put those next to Jesus and go, okay, how do I fail? Holy Spirit, search us and know us. Reveal to us all the wickedness within us, God. Bless us to understand that when you reveal wickedness, it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing, because then we have tangible steps that we can stand on walking away from that sin. When we understand what we're struggling with, whether it's pride, whether it's position, whether it's identity, whether it's pleasing men, we then can identify that for what it is, and then we can take steps away from that because we discern what is self and what is godly. We can then discern, oh wait, is this me going back into the temptation of pleasing men, or is this me going away from that? Bringing things into the light, we can finally find freedom from them. And so, Lord, let us not be so in love with our wicked deeds we don't surrender them to you, and we don't spend time to find you. We don't spend time to let our heart issues be revealed in the light of Christ. Bless us to see you in your glory and to see you in the beautiful truth that you are and the dividing work you have in our lives. And so, Father, help us, God, because we can't do it on our own. Have mercy and bless us to be more like you, Jesus. So this week, God, stabilize us in our heart when temptations come. Let us combat temptation with the truth of Christ. And bless us with your Spirit to show forth our heart that's filled with God by the actions of discipline and godliness we get to do before you. So bless us to be Jesus-centered and Jesus-oriented, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, that was three verses. Homework, let's see, do I have anything I'd like you guys to... Yes. Okay, here's the homework. This is going to be a riddle. You guys are making me try to be creative. Okay? And this should kind of help with even the practical lesson, or it should help give you practical terms to the lesson we're speaking about today, which is finding the wisdom, the knowledge, the discernment, the understanding in Christ so that you can live, right? So here's a question. Here's a riddle. What verse from the minor prophets... is quoted three times in the New Testament. New Testament epistles. Okay. And then, so that's your first riddle. And then the second question is, explain its emphasis in each of the three quotations, in each of the three quotations, context quotations, contextual, not just context, quotations. Mm-hmm. Hidden treasures, guys. Hidden treasures. Okay, so what verse from the minor prophets is quoted three times in the New Testament epistles? And then explain its emphasis, explain the emphasis in each of the context quotations. I will leave it as it is. Okay, so that's your homework. I better take a picture so I can put that up on Populi. I didn't put it up till today. But I did put it up. All right, well.
That was page 4 of my 7 notes. Gosh, man. All right. Lord bless you.
Sukkot is... Because this is the beginning of the biblical dance.